We're going to be going over chapters 29 and 30. Chapter 29, Solomon continues to compare the wicked with the righteous, the fool with the wise. And he shows how, depending on if you're wise or a fool, you react different to different types of people. And you influence those around you in different ways. And he looks at various aspects of that. But we're actually going to spend our time this morning in chapter 30, a portion of scripture that we read for the scripture reading. And chapter 30 is written by a man named Augur. And some say it might have been another name for Solomon, but there's not really any substantiation for that. It's probably someone different. And we don't know a lot about this guy named Augur, but he's cool. And he has a unique writing style. And I'd like to introduce you to him, the little that we do know. If you look in chapter 30, in verse 2, he introduces himself. He says, "Surely, I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One." It's not the kind of guy you think would be writing a proverb. But he had a very low opinion of himself. He had a lot of humility. He says, "Man, I got nothing to tell you. I'm stupid. I'm not educated. I ain't got, you know, wisdom to impart to you." But then he goes on to talk about, you know, who's the one that made this universe and keeps everything going? He has something to say. And he said, "Every word of God is pure. We shouldn't add anything or take anything away." See, he had a low opinion of himself, but he had a very high opinion of the Lord. He had qualities of humility and adoration. Now, that's the kind of guy I'd like to hear what he has to say. In verse 7, Augur has two requests of the Lord. He gives a prayer. There's two lifelong requests. And the first one, in verse 7, it says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me." His first request in life was truth. He was one who wanted truth. He didn't want to be deceived. He didn't want to lie to anybody. He didn't want to be lied to. So this humble man that looked to God and desired truth is the one that wrote this. Also in verse 1, it says in chapter 30, "The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, his utterance." That word utterance could be translated prophecy or burden. So this proverb, this guy, he doesn't say he has a lot to offer, but he's really put together. He's passionate about what he did write and what he did say. He has a burden. He wants to communicate it. He feels it's important. And he even says it's prophetic and inspired from God. Augur. I hope you're as excited as I am to hear what this guy has to say. It's interesting, unique. And his writing style is very unique. He'll introduce a topic, and then he'll give four examples. And then he'll move on to the next topic. He doesn't get real in-depth, and he uses practical, kind of everyday common examples that we're familiar with to help us understand things. Very unique. And at first glance, it can seem kind of vague or random what he writes. Hey, you know, some things are never satisfied, like, you know, fire or the earth or, you know, a barren womb. It's like he's just thinking of stuff off the top of his head. But I think he's very selective, and the examples he gives I've come to appreciate. There's a lot we can draw from this. So let's get into it. We're going to look at six topics he introduces, and he gives four examples for each topic and his wise observations. And then we're going to look at one more thing with each topic. The first thing he talks about is, he says some things are generational. He says in verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father. And the idea, the observation he made, that sometimes a people in a specific time period accept something or practice something or adopt something, and sometimes that's not right. Sometimes everybody says it's right for a time and it's accepted. You know, in our day, sometimes, you know, the politicians and the TV shows and the media and all our friends and neighbors can all agree about something. And yet that something could still be wrong. Sometimes some things are generational and yet wrong. Sometimes the generation gets it wrong. And he gives four examples. He says, there's a generation that curses his father, does not bless its mother. There's sometimes a generation can have this idea that it's all our parents' fault, to blame our parents for everything and not appreciate them for what they've done. And that's accepted in, for a time, for a generation in the culture, but it's not necessarily right. You know, you can today get your degree in psychology and you can prove it. You can find out all the proof that it's your parents' fault. But now, maybe the psychiatrists are wrong also. There's a generation that adopts the philosophy that it's all someone else's. It's all their fault. And this kind of idea, dad, mom. But it's maybe just generational. Maybe it's not right. He gives another example. There's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet it's not washed from its filthiness. Sometimes a whole people adopt the idea that, you know, I'm okay. You're okay. We're all good people. It's okay who you are. There's not something that needs to be solved or fixed. And they fail to realize that we're all filthy sinners in need of a Savior. But sometimes it's adopted that that's not true. We're okay. And a whole people or a whole generation can adopt a false concept when in fact they are filthy. They are sinful. There needs to be salvation. There's a generation that's proud, lofty in their own eyes. Sometimes pride is accepted. That, you know, everyone boasts and is puffed up, and that's just the way of life. But it's not necessarily right. And then this last one, it says, there's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from the earth. I thought about, you know, there's a concept today, the idea of population control. And people today, respected people, intelligent people, have this idea that it's okay and it's acceptable to target specific ethnic groups or poor groups and try to promote and push abortion as a means of population control. And our tax dollars are used for this, specifically targeting the poor. They shouldn't reproduce and waste space on our earth. And this idea is accepted in our culture as if it's okay, as if it's, you know, the mathematicians say, hey, our population's growing, something needs to be done. And the politicians pass the laws, it's not wrong, it's okay. But sometimes the generation is wrong. Sometimes our culture is wrong, and that is wrong. It's not ever okay to devour the poor, put yourself above anyone. Sometimes, some things are generational, Augur says. And sometimes they're wrong. So the wisdom of looking around, you know, maybe everybody, and maybe everything I'm told isn't 100% correct. You know, we're going to look at six things, his four examples, and then one more thing. We're going to add God to the equation because there's one thing that's not generational. There's another movement today, a church movement called the Emergent Church. And they teach something called they tried to describe the Word of God as if it's trapped in its own culture or language, and how we can't really fully understand what the Word of God says because you had to be in that time to understand what they were talking about. And so it's limited. Our understanding of it is limited. But that's not true. The Word of God is not trapped by anything. It transcends every language, every culture, every generation, and every time. And it's our answer. And every place where our generation is wrong, the Bible is right. That's where we turn to for answers. And God's Word is alive and powerful today and changing lives and making a difference. So some things are cultural and generational. We can look back in the past and see how slavery was accepted for a time, but it was wrong. What are we accepting today that may be wrong? Some things are generational, but praise God, one thing is not. His Word and the truth about Jesus Christ. Secondly, Augur makes the observation that some things are never satisfied. Talking about dissatisfaction, he gives four examples, and each example a common thing that we can relate to and understand, and each example kind of shows us a different side, a different angle of dissatisfaction. He says some things are never satisfied, like the grave. Now, the grave, it affects everyone. everyone dies. The grave is never satisfied with a certain amount of people. It consumes all and everyone. And so dissatisfaction can become universal. And it can get to the point where you're dissatisfied about everything and everyone. Dissatisfaction can be universal, like the grave. He says some things are never satisfied, like a barren womb. Now, a barren womb is more of a selective dissatisfaction. Now, there could be an individual that God pours out his blessings on. And that individual can be dissatisfied because he's waiting for one thing. A selective dissatisfaction. It's all about one thing. It's all centered around, all his focus is on one thing. And it's sad because, you know, pretty soon it'll be something else, whether he gets to the one thing or not. So, Augur says, you know, some things are dissatisfied, and dissatisfaction can be universal, like the grave. Dissatisfaction can be selective, like a barren womb. And all she's looking for is a child. Or, like the earth, that the rain rains down on the earth, and yet it's never satisfied. You know, it rains season after season, year after year, and yet there's this endless cycle of rain, and the earth is never satisfied. It's never enough. It always has to come again. It always has to rain again. And so dissatisfaction can turn into an endless cycle. We need it again and again and again, and never satisfied. Dissatisfaction. Some things are never satisfied. And then finally, like fire. Fire never says enough. With fire, the more you feed a fire, the bigger it gets, the stronger, the hotter, and the more dangerous it gets. And so dissatisfaction can get out of control. We need to be careful not to feed it, play with it, give in to it, lest it overtake us and burn us. So Augur, his observations about dissatisfaction, and notice he doesn't draw many conclusions here. He just gives a topic, gives a couple examples, and lets you ponder it. And, you know, that's a truth that we should all come to terms with, the idea of dissatisfaction, because this world's going to let you down, and you won't be satisfied with it. But praise God, there's one thing that satisfies. There's one who truly fulfills and brings satisfaction, and that's Jesus. Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, "I offer living water. He who drinks of this water will never thirst again." What Jesus offers us truly fulfills and satisfies. Dissatisfaction is something we're going to have to face and deal with and be careful of. And yet satisfaction is found in Christ. He has another observation. You know, some things are generational. Some things are never satisfied. And some things can't be understood. He says there are four things too wonderful, four things I can't understand. And he gives, again, four examples. The way of an eagle when it flies. Now we can watch the eagle. We can study and learn about the eagle. We can understand about all the currents in the air and the updrafts that the eagle rides on as he flaps his wings and he catches the wind to soar over the mountains. We can study aerodynamics. But you know, we'll never fully understand the way of an eagle in the sky because we'll never experience that sensation, the way an eagle flies. We'll never flap our wings like that, at least on this earth. But sometimes, some things can't be understood because of lack of experience. There's some things that we won't experience, and without the experience, we won't fully understand it. And Augur, in his observations, teaching an important lesson that sometimes we have to understand that we don't understand things. We have to see that. Sometimes because of lack of experience. Then he says, like the way of a serpent on the stone. Now, a snake, you know, goes through the sand. You can see the lines. He goes through the grass. He bends the blades over. And then he moves over a rock, and there's no evidence. There's no trail left. And so, you know, where'd he go from here? Some things can't be understood because of lack of evidence. Sometimes there's not all the pieces and trails left behind for us to fully understand. Sometimes we won't know exactly where the snake went. Sometimes things can't be understood because of lack of experience, lack of evidence. Then he says some things can't be understood, like the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Now, you can learn a lot about sailing, I'm sure, but when you're out in the midst of the sea, there's not a lot of reference point. And though you can learn to use the stars, or you can try to judge by an island or some land in the distance, you can't really, with any precision, know exactly what path you're taking, because there's lack of reference out there. And so some things can't be understood because of lack of reference. There's different reasons why we can't understand things, but it's good to come to the realization that there's things that we're not going to be able to understand. A healthy, a wise thing to grasp. And lastly, he says, the way of a man with a virgin. You know, relationships. The whole falling in love thing. And I was thinking, you know, some things can't be understood because of lack of, you know, experience, evidence, reference. And what would be this one? Sanity? Or no, maybe just the whole complexity of the issue. You know, the guys would say, you'll never understand girls. Girls would say, you're never going to understand guys. But sometimes you got to approach something knowing that you're not going to fully understand it. And it's too complex. There's a lot to do with it that you won't understand. But Agors gives the examples, some things you can't understand. But you know what? That can kind of give you some anxiety. If the reality, we can't understand everything. And then it's like, well then, you know, what if I'm wrong about this? And who knows what's really going on? And it can bring anxiety, but praise the Lord that there's one who understands all. God understands it all. So we can trust Him. Do what He says. Even when we know that we don't understand it, for whatever reason. So some things can't be understood, but there's one who understands all. Next, he says, for three, in verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. Some things bother us. Some things hurt. You know, the fact of life is there's pain. There's things that are going to cause pain. And Agur, you know, has the simple observation, some things bother you. You got to come to the grips with, in this world, you're going to have some pain. There's going to be things that bother you. He gives examples. Such as, for a servant when he reigns, when someone takes a position that's not his, you know, that bothers you. Especially when he's taking a position over you. Wait a second. Someone, a servant who reigns, it's not his place. Or for a fool when he is filled with food. Maybe someone who gets what he doesn't deserve, especially when he takes it from you. Whatever the example, people do things to hurt us, each other. He says, like a hateful woman when she is married, and someone who kind of doesn't appreciate or spoils something she has, or the whole pain involved in family relationships with bitterness and pain and hurt from the past. Some things hurt. Some things hurt deep. Pain is real here on earth. Some things just bother you. And lastly, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Sometimes people kind of excel at others' expense, at another's expense. They kind of step over people. They hurt people so that they can get the position. Like a mistress, you know, she takes the position of her master just so she can excel. And in this world, we're going to experience hard times. We're going to experience hurt and pain. Some things hurt. And that can really discourage you because it's true and you know it. And, you know, it's not like one day we're all going to wake up and all the pain is going to go away. And if we all just really want to get along and peace is just, you know, just beyond our grasp and eventually it'll all work out. No, we hurt each other and man causes pain. But praise the Lord that there's one who can heal the pain. And who can bring hope. See, some things cause pain, and you know what? You can't fix it when a servant takes the position as king, or a fool is filled with food, or there's hatred and bitterness in a marriage, and there's someone stepping over someone else. You can't fix that. You can't fix the hurt of this world. But there's only one who can. And Jesus really does offer tangible hope, because he can heal. You know, any problem you can find in this world, any pain, no matter how deep, any type of bondage you find in this world, you'll find someone that'll give God the glory for freeing them and healing them of that specific thing. There's nothing that the Lord hasn't healed, his blood covers all. He has the ability to heal every situation. So no matter what the hurt, he can heal. So that brings hope. No matter how deep or hard the hurt is in our heart, we know that we can bring it to God. And he has the ability to heal it. And then when we see from a distance the pain and the problems and the hurt, and we know we can't do anything about, we can pray, because we know who can. That kind of a healthy way of facing the truth, and a way to have peace with the truth, because it's real. Jesus can heal the hurt and bring hope. Some things hurt, but there's one who can heal the hurt. Just a couple more things. He says, some things are small, but are exceedingly wise. You know, sometimes someone or something, though insignificant, though unable to do much himself, conquers all the odds and does something great. Sometimes something small achieves something great. And he gives examples and the reasons why they're able to do that. The ant. You know, an ant's so small. What can an ant do? And yet, an ant, he says, in time of summer, he prepares. So he makes it through the winter. So the timely preparation of the ant allows him to do greater things, though he's small. So us, hey, we're all insignificant and small. But the time that we're given, if we could just be diligent to prepare for what's ahead, we can be more prepared and do greater things, even though we're small. The ant and its timely preparation. In verse 26, the rock badger are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. These are animals found in Israel, hyraxes, they say. And these animals, they know that they're vulnerable and weak, and they make their homes in the strong rocks, and they become secure and strong. And so, dependency, though we're small and vulnerable, we can learn from the hyrax to depend on God, a strong rock, make our home and dwell in him, and then we're safe. We're strong. See, no matter how weak the animal is, if he's living in the rock, he's as strong as the rock. When the storm comes, he's safe. So we can have the strength of God to go through life if we depend on him and live in him. Our weakness won't make us vulnerable if we rely on him. So we can learn timely preparation from the ant. We can learn dependency from the hyrax. And then the locust. Little locust, what can it do? And yet, a whole swarm of locusts, they can devastate a crop. They can wipe out a whole field. They can do a lot. And they work together. They all go in ranks. They've learned cooperation. And so, us, we can do so much more. There's only so much I can do. There's only so much you can do. But together, if we can learn to work together with one another, we can do more. So we can learn cooperation from the locust. And then the spider skillfully grasps with its hand, and it is in king's palaces. This word in the Hebrew is actually lizard or gecko. And, you know, the gecko, I used to have a little gecko. And they have these little sticky pads on their fingertips, and they can walk on walls. You can walk on this cage. When I was in Florida, it got out of my cage, walked all over my walls. Got lost behind one of my posters. But they're little. They can't do a whole lot, but they've mastered a skill. God gave them sticky fingers, and they learned to walk on walls. And so we can learn development from the gecko. What is it that we got? We can do. They skillfully grasp with their hands. They learn to use their sticky fingers, and it brought them places. In those days, they were all over the king's palaces. They were living good. They made it to where most creatures couldn't make it. Though they were small, they developed what they had. And they went places because of it. So we can learn development from the gecko. And, you know, some things are little, but exceedingly wise. And you know what's cool about the Lord? He loves the little. The Bible teaches how he reaches out to the poor. Unlike our generation that may think it best if the poor not reproduce, God loves everyone. And he reaches out to the downcast and the poor and the hurting and the insignificant and the ones that haven't, you know, seem to have such a bright future. Oh, he wants to help those people and bring them up to a higher place. He's the rock that we depend on. One more thing. Some things, Augur says, are majestic. Some things are impressive. Some things are awesome. He says some things are majestic in pace. And he gives four examples. A lion. A lion, a courageous lion that doesn't back down from anyone or anything. That's impressive. Someone that has courage. That's impressive. The greyhound. Now, this is the weirdest word study I've ever done in my life. Greyhound. In the King James and the New King James, it says greyhound. Now, I'm reading in all the other Bibles, it says strutting rooster or peacock. And then in the footnotes, it says could be a horse. And then I heard it might be an extinct animal. These two Hebrew words that make up this animal are not used anywhere else in Scripture, and we really have no way of knowing for sure what they mean. Maybe it's speaking of the speed of a greyhound and how impressive that is. Maybe it's speaking of the walk of a bird like a peacock or a rooster. Or maybe it's speaking of a horse and how it's adorned in battle. Who knows? Maybe we can be impressed with the unknown. I don't know. Some things are impressive, like one of those. And then the male goat. Now, a male goat, you know, they have those high steps and they climb to the top of the mountain. They don't, you ever see a goat like, I remember we went to a cider mill and they have that little thing you can put the apple in the top of the building and the goat jumps up on the roof and climbs across the little pole. It's only this wide and it's not afraid at all of heights. And they don't back down. They go all the way to the top. And that's impressive. They climb to the very top of the mountain. That's impressive. And then finally, a king whose troops are with him. A king in his place with the confidence. He's in his rightful place and there's no one going to uprise against him. That's impressive. It's majestic. That's awesome. And you know what? There's only one who's truly majestic. And God typifies majesty. He truly impresses. Jesus gives a perfect illustration of courage as a lion. You know, a lion doesn't back down from anything. Jesus has no equal. No one can stand before Christ. The Bible says he didn't back down from nothing. When we made a mess of things here on earth and brought sin and death into the world, he didn't give up. He didn't back down. He came to earth. He marched right up to the cross to save our sins and died. He went to the grave, to death, a foe that no one has beat. He walked and he conquered death. He took the keys of death and Hades. He didn't back down. Courageous. There's no one that can stand up to the Lord. A true example of majesty and courage. And then, like the male goat goes to the top, Jesus, seated in the heavens, with a name that's above all names. He's the highest of all, most impressive, the most awesome. And then finally, a king. You know, this whole kingdom, as Christians, we're called to seek, to live, to strive for the kingdom of God. This spiritual concept that we don't fully understand, that we're called to be a part of. And this whole kingdom is all about Jesus being the king. And oh, how impressive it is that Jesus is our king and that he's a part of this kingdom. And we're his troops. We're his people. And he has all confidence. There's nothing to be unconfident about. And there ain't nobody going to stop this kingdom. So the majesty of Christ. So Augur just has different observations to life. He opens his eyes. He sees wisdom. He gives examples, makes conclusions. And, you know, Lord, help us to recognize the world around us, not be deceived like he was a truth seeker. He's seen through things. You know, maybe this is just our generation. You know, maybe I'm just never going to be satisfied. Maybe I can't understand it. He was a thinker. He had a healthy concept, a healthy outlook on life. And praise the Lord that he is the answer to all the proverbs and the enigmas and the philosophies of man. Please stand. I'd like to pray for you. Father, I look to you and I thank you for your word and I thank you for how much you've spoke to me through this passage. I ask that you help me to trust you and to recognize these things. And I hold up everyone here and I ask that you would pour out your spirit on them and bless them and give them a good week. And help us, Lord, to take advantage of you and allow you to heal our hurt, to trust you that you understand all when we don't. I ask that you would have your way, that you would be exalted. And we love you and praise you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.